Congregation, boys and girls, what would we do without electricity? Can you imagine life without electricity? Whenever we are subject to a power outage, we suddenly realize that our whole life depends on electricity. And what a relief it is when the power comes back. A congregation, I believe that this is an illustration of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Without Him, there is no life. Without Him, there is only death. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the author of all life, of natural life and of all spiritual life. And that's why the work of the Holy Spirit in this world is so absolutely essential. We could say that when the fall occurred in paradise, that there was a power outage. Suddenly, Adam and Eve were no longer alive spiritually. They had died. And ever since that day, our world has dwelt in darkness, just like we would dwell in darkness without electric power. And yet the whole history of the world tells us that gradually we see the restoration of that power. And especially on the day of Pentecost, what a mighty demonstration of that divine power was witnessed. When the Spirit of God was poured out in an extraordinary fashion. And that Spirit continues His mighty work until this very day. And that's why we must be as grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit as we must be for the gift of God's only begotten Son. And that's why often the Holy Spirit, His person, and His work do not get the attention that it deserves. And that's why tonight we're going to begin to consider who the Holy Spirit is. Now, our Belgian Confession, we're going to read Article 11 together, so why don't you turn with me to Article 11 of our Belgian Confession, and let's read Article 11. It's a very short article. It's the only article about the Holy Ghost. We find the same thing in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 20 deals with the Holy Ghost, a very short section. And the reason being is that when these confessional standards were written, at that time, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not challenged as it is today. So let's read Article 11. The Holy Ghost is true and eternal God. And remember, in the preceding articles, we have considered the Trinity as a whole. We've also looked at the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Article 11, the Holy Ghost is true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Ghost from eternity proceeds from the Father and Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceedeth from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And so we're going to consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from three vantage points. First of all, we're going to focus on His divine personality, because He has a very unique personality within the triune being, clearly expressed in this article. Secondly, we're going to focus on His divine work, and we will see that how He works in both creation and in salvation has everything to do with who he is and how he functions within the Trinity, the triune being of God. So his personality, his unique personality, his work, his divine work, and then finally also his divine glory. Because the article says plainly what Scripture teaches us, that he is of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God. And so, again, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is more obvious in Scripture than the Godhead and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the reason why in this article our forefathers, or Guido de Bray in particular, did not give us a list of proof texts, because the truth of the Godhead of the Holy Spirit is woven all throughout the Scriptures. And yet, it is very important that we begin by briefly considering that he is truly a divine person. Because there are many in our day who say that the Holy Spirit is merely a divine power, is merely a divine influence. And congregation, that is a serious misrepresentation of what the Scriptures teach us about the person of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to give you four passages from Scripture that emphasize the Godhead of the Holy Spirit, the unique personality of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, David says this, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." Now, obviously, an influence cannot speak. An influence cannot do anything. No, he is saying the Spirit of the Lord. He is referring to a specific person. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says this, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." Again, you cannot vex an influence. But clearly, the Holy Spirit is set before us as a divine person. In Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, Peter speaks to Ananias and Sapphira. You know, boys and girls, how that they deceived. They deceived Peter and the apostles. They lied about what they were giving. And what does Peter say? Remarkably, he says, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So again, Peter clearly affirms the Godhead of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, verse 25, we read this, "Paul had spoken one word," and then he quotes the Old Testament, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Again, introducing him as a speaking spirit. A power does not speak. An influence does not speak. And these are just a brief sampling of many other passages in the Word of God. I did a little bit of research and realized that in the Old Testament, there are abundant references to the Holy Spirit. That's, again, important to affirm in our day. Because in our day, there are those in the evangelical world who basically would have us believe that the Holy Spirit's ministry does not begin until the day of Pentecost. Nothing is further from the truth. And so, at least, I found at least 75 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and 40 of those 75, explicitly speak of either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. And if you have a computer concordance, I would encourage you to type in those two phrases, Spirit of God and Spirit of the Lord, and you will see that there are 40 explicit references in the Old Testament. And that's why the Belgic Confession simply assumes that we understand this when it says, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And that's why, from the early history of the New Testament church, we see time and again how the early fathers, how they clearly affirmed the Godhead of the Holy Spirit. So let us now focus on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Because when we talk about the Godhead of the Holy Spirit, we're simply saying that He is equal to the Father and He's equal to the Son. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have the same attributes. They do the same works. And they are worthy of the same glory. And yet, within the triune being of God, the Holy Spirit has a very unique position. That's why the Belgian Confession says that in order, He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, that does not mean that He is inferior to the Father and to the Son. But that simply communicates that His personality is of such a nature that we can only understand who He is and how He fits within the triune being if we understand that He is what He is because He, as the Confession tells us, and I will try to explain to you again what it means. I promise you I will not go fast because I realize that these are profound truths, and yet God's providence now compels us to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so what does our Belgian Confession tells us? As the Word of God teaches us, namely, that the person of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity proceeds from the Father and He proceeds from the Son. And that is very unique to the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Son does not proceed from the Father. The Son is generated by the Father. And the Father Himself is the origin of all things. And He is the one who generates His Son, who begets His Son. But the Spirit alone is the person who proceeds from the Father, and He proceeds from the Son. And I realize, congregation, that we are dealing here with a truth that is really beyond our comprehension. And yet, and that's why I want to spend time explaining it, it is so essential for us to grasp in some measure what that means in terms of how the Holy Spirit functions within the triune being. Because unless in some measure we grasp what that means, we will never understand the nature of His work as it reveals itself in the work of creation, but also as it reveals itself especially in the work of redemption. What it means is this, congregation, is that, as we have said to you before, we must think of the Trinity as an everlasting love relationship. An everlasting love relationship between the Father and between the Son. And they love each other in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, let me explain it to you with the example of our relationships. As I've said before, and I'll say it here again. When we have a relationship with someone, especially if we have a love relationship between a husband and between a wife, between a father and between his children, a true love relationship is a relationship in which those who love each other live in fellowship with each other. They communicate with each other. And so a loving husband will communicate his love to his wife. And a loving wife will communicate her love to her husband. And if the marriage is a good marriage, there will be an ongoing love relationship between a husband and a wife. They will live in communion and they will live in fellowship with one another. And what happens when we have a conversation with the person whom we love? Well, when we have a conversation, we are expressing our love to the other person, and the other person expresses their love to us. So our thoughts, what's on our mind and what is in our heart, proceeds from us to the other person. And then the other person responds. And the other person then communicates their love to us. And so in this communication, there is an expression of love from the husband to the wife and from the wife to the husband. And you know, congregation, God created us that way. And why did God create us that way? Because he created us in his image. And so since God himself is a God of loving fellowship within the triune being, that's why he created us in his image to be creatures who must find their fulfillment in a love relationship. A love relationship with him, but also a love relationship with our fellow man. And now to get back to the triune being of God. Because all human relationships are a reflection, ultimately, of who God is himself. And so in his divine being, it is the Father who expresses his love to his Son. And it is the Son who expresses his love to the Father. And this is an eternal reality. And so there has never been a moment, ever, and shall never be, that the Father does not communicate his love to his Son, and that the Son does not communicate his love to the Father. And they do that in the very person of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read about the Holy Spirit, that he proceeds from the Father, but he also proceeds from the Son. Because it is the Holy Spirit in whom the Father communicates his love to his Son, and it is the Holy Spirit who in the Holy Spirit communicates his love to his Father. And so we can say that the Holy Spirit is the personal bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. He is the personal bond that unites the Father and the Son. And that's why, as the Spirit, he knows the Father and he knows the Son. He knows them completely. He knows them with an infinite knowledge. And that's why I read to you 1 Corinthians 2. And let's just turn there for a moment again. And we will see how the apostle here alludes to this wonderful and this mysterious relationship. A relationship that is so mysterious that even the great Augustine, one of the early fathers, when he writes about the Trinity, freely confesses that he said, "I'm writing about something that I cannot really grasp." And yet, congregation, the reason I'm spending time explaining it to you, because we will never begin to understand the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit unless we first of all make an attempt to grasp on how he functions within the divine being. So what does it say in verse 11? Let's start at verse 10 again. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Now that makes sense, does it not? If the Holy Spirit, he is the communication between the Father and the Son. So all that God does in communicating, he all does through his Spirit. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Why? "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" What Paul is simply saying, a human being only really, really knows himself. Other people only know about us what we reveal to them. But only we know really, really what goes on the inside. And so Paul says, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us from God. And so what that simply means, boys and girls, is that the Spirit has an infinite knowledge of the Father, and He has an infinite knowledge of the Son, because He is the communication between the Father and the Son. And that's why this article stresses what we call the double procession of the Holy Spirit. And what that simply means is that we believe the Word of God teaches us that the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but also from the Son. If you ask me, well, Pastor, why is that so very important? Why do we have to spend time focusing on that? Well, like congregation, I will try to explain to you that the whole doctrine of the Trinity falls or stands with that affirmation that the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This issue was so important in church history that in the year 1054, it caused the very first split. The greatest church split that ever occurred in the history of the church over this particular issue. And in the year 1054, we have, from there on forward, we have what we call a Western church, and we have called an Eastern church. The Eastern churches today are the Greek Orthodox churches, the Russian Orthodox churches. And until this day, they deny the double procession of the Holy Spirit. Until this day, they only assert that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but they deny that He proceeds from the Son. And the Western Church recognized that ultimately the whole doctrine of the Trinity hinges on whether the Spirit only proceeds from the Father or whether He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because let me explain to you why. If we deny that the Spirit also proceeds from the Son, that opens the door ultimately to the denial of the Godhead of the Son. You know, that was a huge issue in the early history of the church when the heretic Arius taught the error that Christ was not the eternal only begotten Son of God, but He was the first of all God's creatures. So the church recognized, to safeguard the truth of the Godhead of the Son, that they had to safeguard the teaching of Scripture regarding the double procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, one of the most extraordinary statements about the Trinity we find in John 14 through 16, that final discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ that He gave to His disciples on the eve of His suffering. And when you read those three chapters very carefully, you will realize that He continually makes reference to all three persons of the Trinity, but also that He clearly indicates that the Spirit proceeds from both. That's why in John 20, Jesus breathed upon His disciples and He said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "What you are witnessing is the work of the ascended Christ. He is the one who is sending forth this Holy Spirit." And those two examples alone clearly indicate that the Spirit is not only the gift of the Father, but He is the gift of the Son. It was the Son who breathed upon His disciples. And the word Spirit means breath. That's why in several places the Holy Spirit is referred to as the breath of the Almighty. And again, it makes sense when you think of the conversation that I was explaining to you. When we have a conversation with somebody, our expression of words is really we're using our breath to communicate with someone else. And our breath comes through our vocal cords, and we express our thoughts in words to the other person. And so the Holy Spirit, the word spirit comes from the Latin word that means breath. He is the breath of the Almighty. And so therefore, when we carefully compare Scripture with Scripture, it's very obvious that the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but it also proceeds from the Son. That's why in the New Testament especially, he is referred to as the Spirit of the Father and as the Spirit of the Son. Because you see, if we truly believe in the Godhead of the Son, that he is fully equal to the Father, if we truly believe what Jesus said about himself, he said, the Father has given the Son to have life in himself. That means that if the Spirit proceeds from the Father, he must therefore also proceed from the Son. And I know this is not easy, and yet I'm going in a direction here. I'm trying to come to a point where I want to get a very crucial point across before we begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, congregation, only when we believe in that double procession, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, only then do we truly honor what the Scriptures say about the Trinity. And only then will we end up with a theology that is truly Son-centered and Christ-centered. Because what's happened in the Eastern Church, because of their denial that the Spirit also proceeds from the Son, it has opened the door to a Christless religion. That's what happens, a Christless religion. That somehow it is possible to have a relationship with the Father by the Spirit that bypasses the Son. But when we keep all of this together, and when we affirm that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, only then does it become clear that within that divine being, the communication between the Father and the Son in the Spirit is such that the goal of that Holy Spirit, as he engages in his amazing work, is to bring glory to the Son and to bring glory to the Father. See, that belongs to his function. That belongs to his personality. And so in his work, he simply reflects who he is within the divine being of God. Because what we know is that Holy Spirit is also the one who carries out all of the work of God. So the Bible not only tells us who the Trinity is, but also how that triune God manifests itself in our world and in the history of this world. Now we know that the Father reveals himself in his Son, but that it is through the Spirit that we experience the power of God. So the Son is the revelation of the Father, and the Spirit is the power of the Father, and they work together in absolute perfect and marvelous harmony. And yet, what does Jesus tell us about the Spirit in John 16? He tells us specifically, he says, when that Spirit comes, that Spirit will glorify me. That will be his special work. He will glorify me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you. And why is that? It's because he knows the Son of God perfectly with an infinite knowledge. So the Spirit of God is the only one who can really reveal to us who Christ is, who the Son of God is. And Jesus says, this is exactly what that Spirit will do. He will come into this world He will convict of sin because his goal will be to glorify me and to take out of me and to show it unto you and to reveal it unto you. But then you might ask the question, but then what about the Father? Does he then not glorify the Father? That's precisely it. Because congregation, what Scripture tells us is that God is not knowable except in his Son. It is in the Son that God the Father reveals himself. That's why Jesus said repeatedly, if you glorify me, you will be glorifying my Father which is in heaven. That's why he so many times said during his ministry on earth, that his goal was to glorify his Father which is in heaven. That's why it says in John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in his bosom, who is in his heart, he will declare him unto us. That's why Jesus said to Philip, I often quote these verses, he said, Philip, you ask me to show you the Father, but Philip, you need to understand that if you see me, you see the Father. So what's the point that I'm trying to make here? Is you see that as we know Christ, as we get to know him through the work of that Holy Spirit, as we get to know him, we ultimately get to know the Father. And so when Christ is glorified, ultimately his Father is supremely glorified. And that's why the Father, when he saw his Son willingly submit himself to John's baptism, willingly accepting the work that he was sent to do, when he said, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. That's why the Father expressed his delight in his only begotten Son. That's why he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what happens? The moment the Father speaks, the moment the Father declares the love that he has for his Son, the Spirit comes down and he descends upon the Son of God. So what's the point I'm trying to make is this. So the Spirit's goal is to bring glory to the Son, because when the Son is glorified, the Father is supremely glorified. And so you see, that fits with who he is. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And he alone truly understands how that relationship functions. And that's why in his work, his goal is to bring glory to the Son of God. Because then the Father will be supremely glorified. And congregation, now we're going to focus on his work, the work that he does. Because, as you know, no sooner do we open our Bible to Genesis 1. And who do we read about? In the second verse of the Bible, we read about the Spirit of God. It says there, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God, like a hen is brooding on her eggs. That's the idea here. The Spirit of God is waiting. He is waiting to move. He is waiting to engage in the marvelous work of creation. He is the first person of the Trinity who was mentioned by name. That's very significant. Because you see, nothing ever happens. God does not do anything apart from his Spirit. All that God ever does, he does by his Spirit. And that's why the Spirit of God is the first one that is mentioned here by name. And what is the Spirit waiting for? What is he waiting for? Right? Verse 1 tells us, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Then the Spirit moves upon the waters. And then God speaks. Who is it that is speaking? Well, we know from John 1 that we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and all things were made by Him. So immediately in chapter 1, we meet a triune God, the Father who creates all things by His Son. Because as soon as God begins to speak, we meet the Son of God, because that's who He is. All that God expresses, He does by means of His Son. Whenever we meet God as a speaking God, even on Mount Sinai, when He gives the Ten Commandments, it is always in the person of His Son. And the moment He begins to speak, the Spirit comes into motion, because those two are inseparably connected. Wherever Christ is, there the Spirit will be. When He speaks, the Spirit moves, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to do what? Is to bring glory to the Son of God. And by bringing glory to the Son of God, He brings glory to the Father. And so that both Father and Son are glorified as a result of His work. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we have one of those Old Testament references to precisely this moment. So why don't you turn to that passage again? Let's read it together again. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. Wonderful text. Remarkable text, as a matter of fact. So read it. Let's read it carefully. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So there you have the Word, and you have the name Lord. And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. So we could translate and then say, it was by the Son of the Lord that the heavens were made, and all of the host by His Spirit. But then we asked the question, so what was the purpose of that work of creation? Well, we have seen everything the Spirit does is related to who He is. Everything the Spirit does is related to how He functions within the triune being. And we know from Colossians 1 and from Hebrews 2 that all things were not only made by the Son, but they were made for the Son. Important again. So as the Spirit begins His work, and as day by day He does and He executes God's plan, And this magnificent creation begins to take shape, what is the goal of His work? Is to bring glory to the Son. Because the whole work of creation had one goal and one purpose, namely, to reflect the glory of God's only begotten Son. Because that's what the Spirit does. Christ says, He will glorify Me. And so as the Spirit works, and as He forms, and as He shapes this magnificent creation, His goal is to bring forth a universe that reflects the glory of God's only begotten Son. That's why Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. What glory? The glory of God's only begotten Son. Because Paul tells us in Hebrews 1 that He, the Son of God, He is the brightness of His glory. So when the Spirit is all done, when the work of creation is completed, when God has added the crowning piece of His work by creating man in His image, then we read that God rested. He rested on the seventh day. Of course, boys and girls, not because He was tired, But he rested on that seventh day, and then he says, and he saw that it was very good. What was so good about it? Ah, you see, the Father saw in the work of creation, accomplished by the Spirit, he saw the reflection of the glory of his only begotten Son, and therefore he was well pleased with the work of his own hands. Because that's what the Spirit does. Whatever the Spirit does has but one purpose: to bring glory to the Son, and through him to bring glory to the Father. That's why the Spirit is also involved in the work of God's providence. That too is his work. Not only has God made the world, but he also sustains it. And he does it by his Spirit. Because whenever we see divine activity, we always see the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the chief executive of the Trinity. Everything God does, he does by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he also sustains the universe, even now. Even now, even though our world is now a broken world and a fallen world, the Spirit of God still sustains it amazingly. And we know that from Psalm 104. I've already called your attention to that. In Psalm 104, we're told that when spring comes, and when we see the buds on the trees and the leaves coming out, and we see the blossoms and we see the crops coming up, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104 tells us that is the Spirit who renews the face of the earth. But now I have a question. So then, what is the Spirit's goal in sustaining this world, even this fallen world, even this wicked world? Well, remember, his goal is to glorify the Son, and through him to bring glory to the Father. And that's why he still maintains a sinful world. And why is it that this world cannot end? Why is it when that glorious day cannot yet come, when the Spirit again, as the divine agent, will bring forth a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell? Why is it that he is holding back? Why is he upholding this world of ours? All because of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what Christ has accomplished in the fullness of time, that work is not yet finished. The Spirit is not yet done. He's not yet done in saving sinners. And so for the sake of God's Son and for the sake of all that he has done, this world must continue. This world must be sustained until all those for whom Christ gave himself, until all of them have been brought to salvation. So long, this world will continue. And so by his Spirit, God is intimately involved in the functioning of this universe. And so the work of God's providence is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when our daily needs are met as a result of those amazing wheels of providence that keep on turning day and night, resulting in all of our needs being met, that's only because the Spirit is sustaining our life, sustaining this world, because his goal is to bring glory to the Son of God and to the work he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And this world cannot end until all those for whom Christ has given himself, until all of them have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the work of creation, we now move to the next focal focal point of the work of the Holy Spirit. There are really four things I want to emphasize, and I will just mention one more and we will continue next week. So the work of the Holy Spirit, first of all in creation, secondly in providence, thirdly in the inspiration of the Scriptures, fourthly in the ministry of Christ. We will see that the Spirit was intimately involved in every aspect of His earthly ministry. And finally, His work in saving sinners. So we've looked at creation, we've looked at providence, and now we look at the Scriptures, because we know that those Scriptures are the result of His work. We know and we confess that this is an inspired book. We confess that ultimately this book is not written by human authors, even though they were used as God's chosen instruments, but this is the work, the Holy Spirit, inspired by Him. So again, the question, why has He inspired the Scriptures? Why has He moved men to record the Word of God in written form? What do we say about the Spirit? His goal is to glorify the Son, and through Him to glorify the Father. That's what motivated Him in causing the Scriptures to be written. Why? Well, we've already dealt with this, so I can be very brief here. We explained to you that before the fall, there was no need for a Bible. Before the fall, Adam and Eve did not need a written Word of God. They had a perfect knowledge. They had a perfect understanding. They were capable of seeing the glory of God's Son in the whole realm of creation. That's why Adam was able to name the animals. When an animal passed him by, he saw the reflection of God's glory in each animal. He understood what that animal represented, and he gave that animal its proper name. And so Adam and Eve were capable of knowing God. They were capable of seeing the glory of God's Son. And we know that every morning and evening they would meet with God's Son, because we know from Scripture that every morning and evening there was that special place where they would meet a speaking God, where God would meet with them, where God would commune with them. But now in a fallen world, we can no longer see the glory of God in the realm of nature. Even though we know, when we look at creation, when we look at our world, we look at it through the lenses of this book, as Calvin says, the lenses of Scripture. But without the lenses of Scripture, man is ignorant. That's why we live in a world where we hear the most foolish things about our world. Because the world is blind. The world does not see the glory of God revealed in nature. And that's why in a fallen world, we need a written Word of God. Because only through the written Word of God, only through that written Word, can we again obtain a true knowledge of the living God. Only through that written Word can we again know God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through that written Word can we become acquainted with the living Word. That's who the Son of God is. He is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And so, since it is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the living Word, to glorify the Son of God, He has inspired the Scriptures so that we, through the written Word, that we might again know the living Word, that we might again know the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that written Word, we cannot know who God is. We can know about Him. We can know of Him, but we cannot know Him as He has revealed Himself in His only begotten Son. We can only know who He is through the Scriptures. And the work of the Spirit is to bring glory to the Son, and through Him, through the Father. And in the fallen world, it is only through the written Word of God that we can again acquire a true knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why without that Word, we are in the dark. Without that Word, we will perish. Without that Word, we will not know that the Father gave His Son to be the Savior of sinners. Without that Word, we will perish. That's why we are so privileged to have the written Word of God in our possession. That Bible of yours is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has given us that Word. We read in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so when Jesus says in John 16, "When that Spirit is come, He will glorify me, He will take out of me, and He will show it unto you," He does that by means of His Word. That's why the Scriptures are so very, very essential. Because Jesus said about the Scriptures numerous times, they testify of me. Those Scriptures are about me. So when He explained the Bible to the men of Emmaus and to His own disciples in Luke 24, He showed them, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, He showed them how all of them testified of Him. And that should not surprise us, because the Spirit is the author of this book. And the goal of the Spirit is to bring glory to God's only begotten Son. That's the desire of the Spirit, that as we read the Scriptures, that we might come to a saving knowledge of the eternal and only begotten Son of God, because that's His work. And see, when we become acquainted savingly, when we receive a saving knowledge of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we know Him, we will know the Father. Because Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And that's why when sinners, by the work of this Spirit, when they come to a saving knowledge of God's Son, His ultimate goal is to bring us to the Father. And we will see next time. That's why it's called the Spirit of Adoption. And what does that Spirit of Adoption do? He causes us to cry, "Abba, Father." Because the Spirit of Adoption is the Spirit of God's Son. And His work is to bring us to the Son, to lead us to the Son of God, to a saving knowledge of Him, so that through Him we might know His Father. That's why we believe in the double procession of the Holy Spirit. That's why the whole framework of salvation, the whole edifice of divine truth, it all falls or stands with whether we believe in the double procession of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and whose work it is to glorify the Son, and through Him to glorify the Holy Spirit. And that's why, and we will pick up on this next time, that's why the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your and my life will always be that we receive a knowledge of God's Son. That's His goal. That's what He aims for. That's why He convicts us of our sin. That's why Saul of Tarsus was stricken down. That's why He opens our blind eyes. That's why He strips us of our own righteousness. Because He has but one goal, and that's to bring me, wretched sinner, to bring me to the feet of this precious Savior. Oh, the goal of the Spirit in His saving work is to lead me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, His work is to glorify God's Son in our lives, so that as we know the Son, that we might also know the Father. And so, my dear congregation, that's why, if we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then the most foundational evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is lacking. That's why Jesus said, every man that has learned and heard of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus said, that's how my Father works. By his Spirit, he works in such a way that it will always bring you to me. That's why Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's the evidence that the Spirit of God has worked savingly in our hearts and lives. When he works savingly, we'll address that in more detail next time, then our hearts will be attracted to God's Son, that he will become the altogether lovely one. That's what he does. He makes Christ precious. He makes him altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. Because this Spirit, Jesus said, he will not speak of himself, but he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me. He will take out of me and show it unto you, a congregation. So I ask you, is there evidence in your life that that Spirit has worked in you? Are you too irresistibly drawn to the Son of God, in whom alone salvation is to be found? Amen.